Well, Samuel was originally one book. It's split into two in our Bibles, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is all about David, so it's really cool as we look at the reign of David over Judah and then over Israel to kind of bring us up to speed where we were last when we came to the end of 1 Samuel. David originally was going with the Philistines as they were going out to battle against Israel. David, if you remember, he was on the run from King Saul, some think as many as 10 years as he was on the run from the king of Israel. David had been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the next king, but Saul was the present king, and Saul was very jealous of David and sought to take his life. And when you think about that, you have got the man who is the most powerful in all of the nation and the army of that nation behind him chasing after David and his men to take his life. And so David got out of Israelite territory. He went over to Gath. Achish, the king of Gath, took a real liking to David. And so David was able to reside in Ziklag with his men. When the Philistines were going to go against Israel in battle, Achish, the king of Gath, wanted to take David and his men with them. And so they went up to Aphek, where the Philistine lords were amassing to go up on into Megiddo for the battle. And it was at Aphek that they turned David and his men around and said, "We cannot take them on into battle," because they feared he would turn and side with Saul during the midst of the battle. So David and his men came back to Ziklag, and then the Philistines went on into the valley of Megiddo or Jezreel, and it was there that they battled against Saul and the soldiers of Israel. And it was on Mount Gilboa that Saul and his son Jonathan lost their lives. And so a sad day for Israel. When David came back to Ziklag with his men, he found that the Amalekites had come in and they had destroyed the city. They had taken the people, the women, the children, the spoil of the city and left there. So David was somewhat beside himself at that point. Saul's death on Mount Gilboa, a tragic end to the first king of Israel. He was hit by one of the archers. His son Jonathan had died. He called on his armor bearer to put him to death so that he wasn't abused by the Philistines, but his armor bearer, naturally so, would not do that. He was afraid. You just don't take out the anointed of the Lord, the king of Israel. And so Saul ends up falling upon his sword and dying upon Mount Gilboa. And it was there that we move into the book of 2 Samuel. It's like it's just flowing right into the book. Again, originally one book. And we see David getting the news of Saul's death, and then David's funeral song that we have. Remember, David was the psalmist of Israel, and so we have one of those psalms, the Song of the Bow, here concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. And so why don't we go ahead and just jump right into chapter 1, beginning from verse 1 of 2 Samuel, where we read, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Now this man is thinking that he's going to be rewarded for this. The king is dead. You now can become king. Here's the crown. Here's the armband. Here in 2 Samuel, it's a little bit different of a story than we read at the end of 1 Samuel concerning the death of Saul. Very similar, but a little bit different. At the end of 1 Samuel, we see, look at verse 3 of chapter 31. It says, "The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it." Verse 5, "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Now, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we see that Saul isn't dead, and he's calling out to this man, "Come and put me out of my misery." Now, quite possibly what happened is this man is embellishing what actually took place. It seems like he was actually there. Maybe he saw Saul get hit by the archers. Maybe he saw Jonathan dead, and maybe he saw Saul fall on his sword and die. And maybe he went over, took the crown and took the armband, and then just made up this story, embellished it so that he could stand before David and say, "I took out the king so that you can be king." That's a possibility. Or we don't have a whole, you know, you could take these, the few details we have in 1 Samuel 31, and also harmonize them in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and maybe he was part. Maybe Saul didn't die all the way when he fell upon it, but he ultimately died after this man put him to death. Nonetheless, I think this is extremely ironic that it's, did you catch that? It's an Amalekite that takes credit for his death. Do you remember it was Saul's lack of utterly wiping out the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 that caused him to lose the kingdom because he wasn't obedient to the Lord, and now it's an Amalekite that's taking credit for his death? Well, David, rather than rewarding the Amalekite, he has him put to death because he has killed the Lord's anointed. And then we have in verses 17 through 27 of chapter 1, David's lament. Verse 17 says, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." Now, Jonathan was known for being an archer, and so the title of this funeral song is the Song of the Bow, recorded in the book of Jasher. We read about the book of Jasher in Numbers 21, also Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And it seems to be a collection of hymns about Israel's wars in which important events and national figures were commemorated in poetry. But from the commentaries that I read, it's a book that is no longer with us, a book that was real and that actually recorded the history of Israel's wars, but a book that God chose not to leave around and be part of sacred scripture. I did just some brief internet searching because you hear about a contemporary book of Jasher, and from what I can tell, and this is just a brief search, is it seems to be something other than what's being referred to in the Bible. And so as something that was recording in poetry form the history of Israel's wars, the great events, but something that most believe is no longer with us. Let's just go ahead and take a look at this psalm, beginning from verse 19. As David writes, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish. You notice that refrain that came in three times? How the mighty have fallen. Here are the leaders of Israel that have fallen against the Philistines, and now Israel is scattered. Do you notice the tone of David concerning Saul? I mean, I think that's quite striking. Do you notice this is the man that has pursued David, most believe, for at least 10 years, trying to kill him, and yet David speaks actually quite highly of him. It reminds me just a tiny bit of our modern-day memorial services. You know, you could just have the scum of the earth, you know, is the one you're talking about at the memorial service, but he seems to be a saint. I don't know why we do that, but we just speak so highly of people at memorial services, no matter who they are. But I don't get that exact feel with David. I think he was genuine in this. I think he really felt that way towards the anointed of the Lord. I think it saddened his heart that Saul was turning away from God and ended up in the state that he was in, and so he speaks highly of it. But how the mighty have fallen, and how that affects the whole nation, and how it gives reason for the enemies of God to rejoice. And so that's why he says in verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are Philistine cities. Don't let them know about it, because we don't want them rejoicing over the fact that our leader has fallen. When I look at this, I think about the leaders within the church that have fallen, and how the unbelieving community rejoices in that, because they have reason now to mock the people of God and to mock the things of the Lord. And it's important to recognize that, especially the more well-known a person is, the bigger influence that he has for the kingdom of God. But also, when that person falls, the greater the fall, and the greater it reverberates throughout the not only the believing community, where people are shaken, but the unbelieving community, where they actually mock this one who got up and proclaimed the truth of God's word, or at least stood for God's word. It just shows us how important it is to be able to stand strong, how the mighty have fallen, how important it is for the mighty to stand and to make it through all the way to the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The one who thinks, hey, I'll be okay, I'll never do anything like that, well, take heed. Well, what does that mean, to take heed? I think it means to be careful. To be careful lest you find yourself going the same way that that person went. And there's some practical things, and this is why I'm just camping on this just a tiny bit. There's some practical things that we can do to make sure that we will stand in the midst of the battle that we're engaged in. How many of us realize that we're really in a spiritual battle, where we have a real enemy that wants to take us out, that wants to give reasons for the enemies of God to blaspheme? Some of the practical things that we do is we're careful about certain things that we practice, whether we're tempted by similar things, again, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether it be greed. You look at Saul's life. He was... There was a sense of power that he felt he was losing when David was coming up in the ranks. And so there was a jealousy that came over Saul's life. That is something that many of us can experience, a jealousy towards other people, a lust for power. I think of the life of Samson. I think it was just lust that took him down. Samson and Saul, great examples in the Bible of what not to do and how not to live your life, how to squander away the gifts that God has given you. And so to be careful when it comes to that lust for power, or in Samson's case, the lust for women. For many people, it's the lust for money. And so there's some key areas there where you can safeguard yourselves to make the decisions up front of what you're going to do and what you're not going to do before you're put in those particular situations. But one of the key things that I think that we do to safeguard ourselves is to make sure our relationship with God is fresh and current. You see, it's so easy to get distracted, whether it's by busyness or whether it's by the things of the world, and to start becoming like those in Ephesians chapter 2 in Ephesus, where they left their first love and start getting away from that fresh relationship with the Lord, and you become more susceptible to the attacks of the enemy when you get in that position. And so how important it is to, again, take heed lest we also fall, because it's a devastating fall when they go down. And so here with Saul and Jonathan, two that David cared for, and you see his love for Jonathan unsurpassed, how he had a brother cut out of the same cloth, if you will, and the love that they had one for another. In Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turns away his wrath from him." So we come into chapter 2, we see David anointed as king, but he's not anointed as king over all Israel. He's anointed as king over his tribe, which is the tribe of Judah. In chapter 2, we see him going to Hebron, which is a city in the tribe of Judah. At verse 4 in chapter 2, it tells us, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" If you remember, when Saul died on Mount Gilboa, they cut off his head, they took his body, the body of his sons, and they strapped them to the walls of Beth-shan. And it was the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead who came over and took their bodies, brought them back, burned them, and then buried them, just to give honor to the bodies so that they were not left out there in humiliation. And so David sends word to them and praises them, really, for their efforts and what they did. And so David here is anointed king over his tribe, the tribe of Judah. But we look at verse 8 of chapter 2, and it says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel." So David's king over the tribe of Judah, which was a sizable tribe, a sizable piece of real estate, and Ish-bosheth, who is a son of King Saul, who is now dead, is placed upon the throne by Abner, who was Saul's general, who is still alive, okay, over, as it says, some of these tribes, and makes the mention of all Israel. I find this extremely interesting because we see a division. Do you see that? There's a division in Israel even before the divided kingdom. Okay, we speak of having a united Israel under Saul, David, and Jonathan, but you actually see a divided one right here. The tribes in the north and also Judah in the south. And you'll see that after Solomon's day, where the 10 tribes rebel and you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that stay south. And it's a divided kingdom for the entirety of Israel's existence. But it's interesting. I don't know if I've ever caught that before, to see that right here. Before David is crowned king over all of Israel. So there's going to be a little bit of a civil war that's taking place. Abner and his men, and then David's men. In fact, we see them face off in battle in chapter 2. Beginning from verse 12, it says, "Now Abner, the son of Ner," and again, remember, Abner was Saul's general. "Now Abner, the son of Ner," verse 12 of chapter 2, "and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon." So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And so let me see this map that we've got here. You've got Ish-bosheth's men, that's the son of Saul, under Abner the general, the teal number one, coming from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And then you have Joab, who's the commander of David's men. We'll see that develop as time goes on. Take David's men up to Gibeon, and they're going to battle it out there. And so they're each on one side of this pool, as we see. And then verse 14 tells us, "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David." It's kind of similar to the David and Goliath thing. Remember when Goliath was going out, "Send me out your best champion and we'll fight, the two of us"? Well, it's a similar thing where 12 are coming from Abner's side, the Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 are coming from David's side. Verse 16, "And each one grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." And so it's almost like 12 on this side, 12 on that side, kind of like football players that are going to face off and block each other, but they each take their hand and put it on the other person's head and then pull out the sword, and they each stab themselves at the same time, and all 24 fall down dead, and they call the place the Field of Sharp Swords. Might call it the Field of the Not-So-Bright Soldiers. I don't know. It's just like the beginning of the of a serious battle that's going to take place. Verse 17, so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And so David has the upper hand as they're going into battle here. Abner's men start to go back to Mahanaim. David's men have them on the run. They're chasing after them. Joab has two brothers. Joab has a brother named Abishai, and he has a brother named Asahel. And Asahel, it says, was fleet as light-footed as a gazelle, so he could run really fast. And so Asahel, the brother of Joab, one of David's men, is chasing after Abner, the general from Saul's army, and he's gaining on him, and he's catching him, and Abner is saying, turn around, grab a sword or do something, because if you catch up to me, I'm going to put you to death. And he just keeps chasing him, and it says, turn aside to the right or the left, because I don't want to take you out. What am I going to say to your brother Joab? We catch some of that in verses 22 and 23, where it says, verse 22, so Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Now, the idea, I think, with the blunt end of the spear still was kind of sharp, because that's how they would put their spears in the ground when they weren't using them. So it just appears he's being chased after, takes his spear, and takes out Asahel. What this is going to do is create such a desire for revenge inside of the heart of Joab to avenge his brother's death. And we're going to see that played out here shortly. And so they basically call a ceasefire. Abner and his men go back up to Mahanaim. Joab and his men, they go back to Hebron. And we see the result of the battle at the end of chapter 2 and verse 30. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So Joab lost 20 of David's men. Verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So you can see where Joab, David's men, clearly had the victory on that. Well, we come into chapter 3, and it says in verse 1, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So easily you can see that David, the allegiance is turning towards David. The advantage is going in his direction. As we go into chapter 3, we find that Abner is accused by Ishbosheth. Okay, we're up in the north now. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, accuses Abner, the general of Saul's army, of taking one of Saul's concubines. And that's basically a statement of, hey, I'm going to be king because I'm taking the king's women, okay? And Abner is so insulted by that he tells Ishbosheth, I'm going to take all of Israel and I'm going to draw them to David. No longer am I going to back you, the son of the king, but now I'm going to bring all of Israel down to David. And so Abner sends messengers to David. So in chapter 3, what we have here is Abner bringing Israel to David, where David ultimately will reign over all of Israel. And so we see Abner sending messengers to David. Verse 12, it says, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. When you think about it, Abner had a tremendous influence upon the tribes of Israel because he was the king's, Saul's, general. And so he could go and he could influence the soldiers. He could influence the cities to bring them. Verse 13, and David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. You remember, this was David's first wife. And when David was fleeing from Saul, Michal was given to another man. So he's saying, I want my first wife back. Some see this as a political move, showing that David would be the rightful heir to the throne, being the king's son-in-law and having the daughter of the king with him. Verse 14, so David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Baharum, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. So it's a sad story, you know, because when you think about it, they've probably been together about 10 years. And so after 10 years, to all of a sudden your wife is being taken away from you, it's a hard thing to go through. But nonetheless, was David's wife in the first place. And so that's what we see taking place here in chapter 3. We see Abner now coming down to Hebron and meeting with David. Let's look at verse 21. As they've met together, Abner's getting ready to leave. It says in verse 21, then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. And I think this was a genuine meeting between the two of them, that they were really brokering unity in Israel at this point. Abner, I believe, was genuine in bringing his allegiance to David, and I think David was welcoming that. And so it was a good deal that was taking place, but there's one problem that we have, and that is Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's brother, in battle, and Joab is not going to let this go. Joab was not there in Hebron when this meeting took place. In fact, he came in shortly after that. And when he came in and he found out that Abner had been there and that David had sent him away in peace, he said, what are you doing? He's come to spy out the land. He hasn't come to make a covenant with you. He's come to see where your defenses are, and he's going to come and attack. And David didn't buy into that, but Joab had murder in his heart. He wanted to get back at Abner for what he'd done. And so Joab sent messengers after Abner as Abner was on his way and to bring him back. And so we look at verse 26, and it says, and when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Cold-blooded murder, different than somebody being killed in battle. I think we'd all probably agree with that, okay? This was just calculated cold-blooded murder. We get a picture of Joab as we go through these passages, and we just see what kind of a man he was. He was very ruthless, very committed and dedicated to the king, but a very ruthless man as he puts Abner to death. At this point, the remainder of the chapter is David mourning for Abner. Okay, so it's this citywide lamentation. To add to the top of this, Joab put Abner to death in Hebron, which is one of the six cities of refuge. I mean, that's kind of ironic as well, you know, where it was supposed to be a safe zone, but he's put to death there. And so David mourns for Abner throughout the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 39 at the close of chapter 3. It says, David says, and I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, referring to Joab, Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. In other words, what goes around comes around, or you're going to reap what you sow. And that's exactly what ended up happening to Joab. When David was on his deathbed, he gave Solomon, his son, instructions to put Joab to death because he killed Abner, and he also killed another general that we'll read about in cold blood. Okay, and so Joab ends up reaping what he sows. Now, he's referred to as the son of Zeruiah. What I want to do really quickly is look at David's family tree, just a brief snapshot on it, because you can see how we've got a close-knit family through the people that we're talking about. David was the son of Jesse. He had a half-sister named Zeruiah, and Zeruiah's three boys were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. So that makes these three boys David's nephews, okay? And so this is a closely related family situation that's going on, but it's overwhelming to David, okay, as far as the stress that they are putting on his life. Taking a brief look at Saul's family tree, because we've been talking a lot about Abner. Saul was the son of Kish. Kish had a brother named Ner. Ner had a son named Abner. Okay, so you've got Saul and Abner as cousins. So the general of Saul's army was his cousin. It's kind of neat in a sense to see that family relation that's taking place with all that's going on. Saul had a few sons. I think he had five. One of them, Jonathan, that we read about. But he also had a son called Ishbosheth, who was put on the throne after the death of Saul and Jonathan by Abner. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, which we're going to read about in a moment, one of the last remaining of Jonathan's family that David wants to show kindness to. So that gives you kind of a glimpse of the interrelated family issues that they're taking place as we look at this. Now, as we come into chapter 4, we see the murder of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled." And so there's just problems within the camp. And so there's these two men that come in while Ishbosheth is on his bed. They come and sneak up on Ishbosheth. They put him to death, take off his head, and then they sneak down to Hebron where David is, thinking that David will be pleased with what they've done because they've taken out the king's son. So now David can come to the throne over all of Israel. But it's a similar result as we saw in chapter 1 with the Amalekite. Chapter 4, verse 8, they, that is these two men, brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king this day, of Saul and his descendants." Jump to verse 12 at the close of the chapter. "So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron." Now we come into chapter 5, and we see David anointed as the king over all of Israel at this point. "Then all the tribes of Israel," verse 1, "came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So here it is. Anointed the king over all of Israel at this point. He was king in Hebron for 7 years, and then he would be king over all of Israel for an additional 33 years, a total of a 40-year reign of King David. He began to be king at 30 years old, so he lived to be 70 years old. So a 40-year reign. Draw your attention to the end of verse 2, where the people are saying, "This is what the Lord said concerning you. You shall shepherd my people Israel." Remember, David was a shepherd, tending his father's sheep, but then he would become a shepherd over the people. That metaphor is used a lot in Scripture. You remember David, he's the author of the 23rd Psalm, the shepherd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So that whole idea of the caring for and the protecting of people, David recognizing that God is his protector and his provider, and David is, if you will, an under-shepherd under God to care for the people of God. In the New Testament, we find Jesus really as the true shepherd. In John chapter 10, he's referred to as the good shepherd. And then Hebrews 13, he's referred to as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's referred to as the chief shepherd. And so, again, his protection and his care over his people, we see that metaphor being used throughout the Scriptures. And so David now is the king over all of Israel. We make our way through chapter 5, and we see the Philistines now attacking David because they recognize that he is going to be a serious threat to them. I want to draw your attention just to a little bit of what takes place in the battles when the Philistines come against Israel. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Verse 18 says, "The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" And that's exactly what God did. What I want us to see is the principle of inquiring of the Lord. You know, here's a battle. God, should I go and go up and attack them, go up and fight against them? And God gave him the green light. Yes, go up. Where were they? Verse 18, they were deployed in the valley of Rephaim. Okay, now jump down just a little bit to verse 22. It says, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Same place. It's like the same story. Verse 23, therefore David inquired of the Lord. And he said, that is, God said to David, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. Now, a couple of points I want to make here, and that's what David did, and David won the battle both times, okay? A couple of points I want to make. Number one, David's inquiring of the Lord. He's seeking the Lord on what he should do. The second thing, though, is when he's got the exact same situation. It's the Philistines again. It's the Valley of Rephaim. Rather than going, well, I've already asked you once. You already told me what to do. I'm going to do what you told me last time. He inquires of the Lord the second time, and it's this second time that he gets different instructions to go around from behind. Do you see the principle there? How we should go before the Lord, even if it's like, oh, I've done this before. I know what I need to do. It's a no-brainer, right? To go before the Lord and to get direction, because God, you know, he's got a specific way, I think, that he can bring the victory in our lives. That's one principle that I'd like us to just put up in our middle shelf there to hang with us. And we're going to see another one that kind of melds with that in just a moment. And so, anyway, David victorious over the Philistines. We come into chapter 6. Let's see, I skipped past something in chapter 5, yes, but we weren't going to read anything. In chapter 5, he made Jerusalem the capital of Israel, and also he built a house in Jerusalem. That's going to be kind of important for chapter 6. Okay, so now we've shifted from Hebron up to Jerusalem in chapter 6. In chapter 6, David is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. This was in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. It would later be in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. It was a place where the two tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments on it were located. It represented God's presence in a very unique way under the Old Covenant. And David is going to bring this up from Kirjath-Jearim and bring it up into Jerusalem, where he is now located at the capital. And so in chapter 6, it says, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. So this is a big procession in bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah. And if you do a cross-reference on that, you find that it's referring to Kirjath-Jearim to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Verse 3, so they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, a firwood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and it stayed there for 3 months. Now, somebody tell me why Uzzah died. Yes. He wasn't a Levite. Okay. Anybody else? What? Yes. He touched the Ark, okay? Key thing here, back in the book of Numbers, it was specifically stated how the Ark was to be moved, okay? Carts were given to the Levites to move the tabernacle. No carts were given to move the Ark of the Covenant. The way they were supposed to move it was by those poles that were in the sides of it. And you're right, it was only supposed to be Levites that were to move the cart. So David was doing, you might say, a good thing in the wrong way. He wasn't going about it the right way. And that's really important to see that. You got to do things God's way. It says that David was angry, but then it also said that David was afraid. It says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. David began to understand the holiness of God. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I've mentioned in the past that the word fear, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. The word fear can be translated reverence or respect. And so we look at it, you know, we want to reverence God. But I also like to bring out that virtually all the translators chose the word fear to put in there, okay? Because he is God, and we are not. He is God, and we are a sinful humanity. And at our best, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in his sight. And so it's an understanding of the holiness of God. And so it's good to have a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy balance between the sacrificial love of God and also his holiness. So they shouldn't have put it on a cart. They should have had the Levites carry it, and they should not have touched the Ark of the Covenant. Parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, which is paralleling the same incident, David recognizes. Now, why he didn't recognize it before, I really don't know, because it is pretty clear when you read about it in the book of Numbers, how it was supposed to be transported. But he, in 1 Chronicles 15, he finds out they've done it the wrong way. So he goes and he gets the Levites at this point, and he instructs them and says, you guys need to be the ones that carry this thing up. And he says in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 13 to 15, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because, notice this, because we did not consult him about the proper order. We were just talking about inquiring of the Lord. Remember that? Didn't inquire of the Lord on this. And so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And so now the second time things are going really good. We look at verse 14 of chapter 6 as they're making their way up to Jerusalem. It says, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod or robe. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So what was ultimately, you know, the ultimate rain on your parade or let the air out of your balloon the first time, it's going really good this time. And I wonder what that looks like for someone to dance with all of their might. You can kind of maybe visualize a little bit. David, can you tell? He's just totally surrendered before the Lord. He's not, no inhibitions whatsoever as he's rejoicing before God as the Ark of the Covenant is coming up to Jerusalem. Verse 16. Now, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. I don't know if she was embarrassed, that's my husband, or if there is this pride thing there. Hey, we're supposed to be royalty. You should be in your regal robes, not in a linen ephod. I don't know what was going on, but she was not on the same page as King David was. And so we look at verse 20 of chapter 6. It says, then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. As for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. You know, there's obviously a lack of same pageness here between David and Michal when it comes to their approach to God. And I think this is a key element in relationships, too. You want to be, as the Bible says, equally yoked together with a believer, okay? And when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, You want to find somebody who's as committed as you are. You know, otherwise you get situations that are kind of like this, that are really somewhat unbearable to endure in a relationship. It says in the book of Proverbs that it's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a contentious woman. You know, and ladies, I think that goes both ways. You know what I mean? You want to be equally yoked together because you got a lifetime that you're going to spend together. And the Lord, you know, if he's the center of your life and you love him with all your heart, then that's the kind of girl or the kind of guy that you want to find as well. We come to chapter 7, probably one of the most important chapters of what we're going to be finding here. And that's because it has what's referred to as the Davidic covenant in it, a covenant that God made with David. Okay, so chapter 7, David now is up in Jerusalem. He has the Ark of the Covenant there. He's got a nice house. The Ark of the Covenant is outside in a tent, and David wants to build the temple for God. And so he brings this desire before Nathan the prophet, verse 3 of chapter 7. Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" Now, as we follow this through in this passage and also the parallel passage, we find that God does not want David to build him a temple. Primary reason is David was a man of war. There was a lot of blood on his hands. It would be a man of peace that would ultimately build the temple for him. And on top of that, you know, as God said, the heavens of heaven cannot contain me, much less this house, you know, or as Solomon said about God. But let's talk about the response of Nathan for a moment. David wants to do a good thing, doesn't he? He wants to build a nice place for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell. And Nathan thinks, a no-brainer. Go ahead and do all that's in your heart. And so he instructs David that way, but then the Lord corrects Nathan and now is going to have Nathan go back to David and say, no, it's not for you to do it. There is a very eye-opening comment that I got out of the Bible Reader's Companion. Believers rightly make most decisions based on a general understanding of God's will and a desire to honor him. We've talked a lot about seeking the Lord, you know, as David sought the Lord as he went against the Philistines. Two different times he got different directions and stuff. I think as well, there are some things that we just know, okay? Aside from the example I said earlier, when the Bible says not to do something, we don't have to pray, God, should I not do that? We know not to do that. You know, there's the general will of the Lord that we see. And let's face it, we operate that way the majority of the time because we know what his general will is and we have a desire to honor the Lord in our lives. Okay, so we make decisions based on that. But this commentary went on to say, but we must always be ready to listen to a corrective word from God. Okay, so when we make a decision, we also want to have a willingness to correct that decision that we've made when the Lord lays it on our heart and tells us, like he told Nathan, hey, you spoke too soon. That was the wrong thing to say. And so that puts us in a position of operating. You know, we were asking the Lord for directions, but when we're operating where we're not asking, where we think, well, this is, you know, obvious, the will of God, what he would have us do, let's say, it puts us in a position where we can hear from him to change course after we've made a decision. Oftentimes, I think it's important to pray. Oftentimes, I find myself praying, Lord, please confirm the decision we're making, or please correct the decision that we're making so that we can get on the right track in following after the Lord. Make sense? And so God is going to go on to tell Nathan what to tell David, that though David wants to build him a house, God would be taking care of him. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 7. It says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." So I'm going to take care of Israel. "Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." Verse 11, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Now, the word house is being used in two different ways in this passage. When David refers to building a house for God, he's talking about a temple. When God is referring to making David a house, he's talking about a dynasty, a succession of kings where there will be no end to their reign. And this is what is segueing in to the Messiah coming from the line of David, a king who will reign forever and ever. And David is going to recognize this is the promise that God is giving him. Okay? We look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, a couple of things here. There's going to be somebody who comes from David's line that's going to build a house, but that kingdom is going to last forever. The passages that follow, God is speaking of things that pertain to Solomon and also things that pertain to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And you can see that as you go through. Solomon would build the temple. He would be the one that would construct the temple. But as far as the everlasting reign, that would be seen through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as we go through this, verse 14, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, we can see that, really, with Jesus, too, in regards to the Trinity, the relationship, father and son. But notice how it goes on to say, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, that doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus. That's replying to Solomon. And Solomon did commit iniquity, and he was chastened with the blows of the sons of men, as were many of his descendants, too. But verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established, notice, forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, the prophets agree with what Nathan is saying to David as far as a kingdom that will never end. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is that talking about? It's pretty obvious. Yeah, Jesus. Notice, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the Messiah would come from the line of David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. When the angel Gabriel was announcing to Mary that she would bring forth the Christ child, it says in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, notice, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is referred to as the Davidic covenant, or the covenant that God made with David, the promise that God made to David, that the Messiah would come from him. That's part of the reasons why in the book of Matthew it starts off the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because these promises or covenants were made by God to these people. And Matthew is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises that we're reading back here in the Old Testament. And the remainder of the chapter is David just rejoicing before the Lord. Who am I that you would pick me and do this for me? Chapter 8, and I know we've all but run out of time, but we've basically come towards the end of what we're going to be talking about. Chapter 8, we have David's military conquests. He brings the surrounding nations under his control. You can see the Philistines on the Mediterranean coast and the Moabites over to the east, the Syrians to the north, the Edomites down to the south. Look at verse 15 of chapter 8. It says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. He was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a fair king, and really the best king probably that Israel ever saw. As we come to chapter 9, we see David wanting to show kindness to the house of Jonathan. Chapter 9, verse 1, so David, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And here's where Mephibosheth comes in, the son of Jonathan. He was lame in his feet, and David allowed him to dwell with him and to eat at his table. Look at verse 13 of chapter 9, the last verse of the chapter. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So we see David being a righteous king. We see him showing kindness to the house of Jonathan, chapter 10. We see him desiring to show kindness to the new king of Ammon. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, the record of Nahash showing kindness to David, I don't think is in the Bible, but an event that David references there. And so he sends his men over there to, you know, offer their condolences that your dad has passed away. Well, they don't receive it that way. They receive it like David's men are coming over to spy out the land so they can attack. So they humiliate the servants of David. They shave off half their beard and they cut off their garment in the middle. And so they just send them away utterly humiliated. It's a declaration of an act of war. And so David brings his army together. The Ammonites, when they recognize that they have brought this upon themselves, they call out to the Syrians to come and help them fight David's men. And we can kind of look at this on the screen, the Ammonites just east of Israel. As you look at the red lines in the red letter 1, you have the Hebrews, that's the letter H there, coming out against the Ammonites. The Syrians have come down from the north to fight with the Ammonites against Israel. And so Joab is in command of one group and Abishai's brothers command of the other. And so they fight against the Ammonites and the Syrians. The Syrians, they drive back to Syria. The Ammonites run back inside of their city. The Syrians regroup, and David sends his men, red letter number 2, against the Syrians, and they're able to conquer them. So the Syrians no longer will come and help the Ammonites. Then red letter number 3, or red line number 3, Joab and the army come back in chapter 11, where we'll take it up next week, against the Ammonites. In the wintertime, it seems like they took a break, probably because of weather conditions. And then it says in chapter 11, verse 1, let's just go ahead and look at that as we close. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So this sets the stage. Joab being against the Ammonites, David remaining in Jerusalem, the sin with Bathsheba, calling Uriah back from the battle at Ammon, Uriah being sent back with the note to Joab, put him in the hottest part of the battle, withdraw from him so that he's struck dead, and Uriah is killed by the sword of the Ammonites. It's this battle that is the stage for what's to take place. We've looked at the highs of David, I think. Tonight, next week, we're going to be looking at the lows of David, okay? In his sin, he repents, he's forgiven, but he will suffer the consequences the rest of his life for the sin that he committed. A good lesson again, a hard lesson, but a good lesson to learn as we come back next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we could spend together here as we're going through your words, so rich, so applicable to our lives, Father. And I pray that as we read and we listen and understand, please help us. Please help us to be doers of your word and not simply hearers only. Help us to take heed, as we read earlier, to take heed lest we fall. May we be the mighty that can stand in the midst of the battle, I pray, until the very end, and be like the Apostle Paul, who can finish our race well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.